One of the great temptations that we have as Christians is to judge others, right? We're all guilty of that. And, you know, the Bible teaches that we can judge a person's behavior. We can look at a person and say that behavior is right or wrong. Paul did that, Jesus did that, but we cannot judge a person's motive, why they're doing the things that they are doing. Well, we really don't know all the facts to that. And one of the things that we do is that we'll look at somebody's life and we'll say, you know, they profess to be a Christian, but the way they are acting doesn't line up with that. And so the question is, are they a Christian? So how do you qualify whether or not a person is a Christian? And we're going to learn today that Jesus uses a parable to answer that question. How do we know? And really what Jesus does is take the focus off of looking at somebody else. And really the question is, how do I know that I'm a Christian? How am I able to evaluate my life, to look at my life based on what the Word says? Now, that's the standard of truth, to know whether or not I'm really a committed follower of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus would use parables, and a parable is nothing more than the use of a story to try to illustrate a spiritual truth as far as how Jesus would use a parable. Parables were used in ancient history. The Greeks, the philosophers, would use parables to try to teach a certain principle. I believe that parables are not allegory, that they are stories that are used to teach one specific truth. There may be allegorical elements in some of the parables, but when you look at really what allegory is, I don't think the parables would fall into that class. I say all to say is that Jesus is trying to communicate truth to us, and so he's using stories. You know, when Paul is teaching or preaching, he often teaches in a more doctrinal approach. He's trying to help people understand what the Christian life is, who Christ is, what the church is about, what it ought to be doing. He often quotes the Old Testament. Jesus will quote the Old Testament, but Jesus primarily will use stories to communicate truth, and we're going to see this one today. So I want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. If you're a guest, we are going through the book of Mark. As I've said before, I'm not able to go verse by verse through every scripture in Mark. I wish I had time to do that, but I'm highlighting some key stories from Mark's perspective that I think are important, that that Jesus is trying to communicate certain truths to us. So Mark chapter 4. Now, we're going to read verses 1 through 9, and then I'll pick back up in verse 13. There's a passage, a few verses there, sandwiched between the parable and the explanation of the parable, where he talks about the use of parables and why Jesus would use those to teach others. Remember that when Jesus used a parable, that some parables were used to help those listeners who were outside the kingdom of God, and then there are times he would use a parable for those inside the kingdom of God. And there are many different characteristics of that, but he refers to that, and I'm going to skip over that for sake of time this morning. So Mark chapter 4, verse 1. Again, he began to teach by the sea, that is the Sea of Galilee, and a very large crowd gathered around him. So he got into a boat on the sea and sat down while the whole crowd was on the shore facing the sea. This would be very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, where you have a crowd on a slope that is along the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. While the whole crowd was on the shore facing him, he taught them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, consider the sower who went out to sow. As he sowed, this occurred. Some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil, and it sprang up right away, since it didn't have deep soil. When the sun came up, it was scorched, and since it didn't have a root, it withered. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it didn't produce a crop. Still others fell on good ground and produced a crop that increased 30, 60, and 100 times what was sown. In that day and time, if you had a tenfold increase, that was a very good crop. That would be on a very good average. So when he said 30, 60, 100, he got their attention. Then he said, anyone who has ears to hear should listen, meaning you should do what I say. Not just hear it, but do what I am saying. Verse 13. Then he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand any of the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, immediately, remember that word is used often in Mark, 41 times, the urgency. Immediately Satan comes and takes away the word sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. When they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. But they have no root in themselves. They are short-lived. When affliction or persecution comes because of the word, they immediately stumble. Others are sown among thorns. These are the ones who hear the word. But the worries of this age, the seductions of wealth, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But the one who sows on good ground are the ones who hear the word, welcome it, and produce a crop 30, 60, and 100 times what has been sown. All right, so the question is, who is a Christian? Now, we're going to see that in this parable, there are four responses to the gospel. And that's one of the primary lessons that Jesus is trying to teach. If you remember, Yogi Berra said years ago, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Now, you know, which way you go, you know, that's up to you. But it sounds like there are four options here, but really you're going to see that there are only two. That there are two paths, and Jesus would also affirm that in other teachings. There's a broad road that leads to destruction, there is a narrow road that leads to life everlasting. But there are four responses, and we're going to see how these play together in trying to determine, am I a Christian? Do I know that for sure? So I want you to notice, first of all, that there is the response of the hard life. The hard life. Verse 15. These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word sown in them. Now here we find, first of all, that the seed is scattered in the fields. That was done by hand, and the fields were small. And you don't have large farms that we have here in southeast Missouri. Think about somebody walking through a field and seeding that in that way. But these fields are small, and because of that, there are several paths in between the fields. So when the seed is sown, then some of that seed will fall into the ground, but it also falls on these paths, and that's what he's describing here. Now, the soil here is hard. The seed falls onto the ground, but it stays on top of the soil. It is uncovered. It's not accepted by the soil. If you'll notice that Satan comes and takes it away, the gospel is ignored. It is forgotten. It is not believed. Now, early in Mark, it's important to understand, we've got to gloss over this, but Jesus affirms the reality of Satan. Jesus affirms the work of Satan, and he affirms the immediacy of that work. As soon as the gospel goes out to a listener who is an unbeliever, Satan is at work trying to prevent him from receiving that, from letting that take root in his life. So as we go out and share the gospel, we need to remember that Satan has an agenda, and he's going to do everything that he can to keep that seed from germinating, taking root into a person's life. So we know that he's doing that. He's at work. That's Satan's agenda. So Jesus affirms the reality of Satan. Also, he'll affirm the reality of hell. He speaks about those two things often in the New Testament, even as the Apostle Paul would. So the gospel was heard by an unrepentant heart. This is the one who hears the word, but they're unrepentant. Now, what will soften the heart? Well, only one thing, the providential work of God. Only he can do that. A light comes on, but listen, there's often pain and suffering associated with a person who has this hard heart against the gospel. And so what do you have to do? Well, you have to sit back, you have to pray, and you have to let God do His work. One of the great dangers that we do in ministry sometimes, we do it out of love often, but we intervene in the work of God because we want that person to come to know Christ, so much so that the seed that falls is not going to take root and it plays itself out in these other types of soil that we're going to see. And so we just have to step back. You know, I'm reminded of the prodigal son, the story, the parable of the prodigal son. You find somebody who has a hardened heart. He finds himself in a pig pen. He's in the crucible of life, and the heat has been turned up. What happens? He finally comes to his senses, and he's responsive to the gospel. He comes back home. He comes to the Father. And so it's a hard decision to make. And I don't know where that line is in the sand for you today. I've counseled many about this. And so you have to get along with God, but you pray. And you continually pray. I'm reminded of the parable where Jesus talked about the woman who wore the judge out. And we pray to God and we keep praying for that loved one to come to know Christ. So this is the hard life. All right? The seed falls on the hard soil. Notice, secondly, is the shallow life. Verse 16. These are the ones sown on rocky ground. When they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. But they have no root in themselves, they are short-lived. When affliction or persecution comes because of the word, they immediately stumble. Okay, so the seed falls on rocky soil. It is thin soil. It sprouts, but it really doesn't take root. There's a blade of the plant, but there is no root. There's no fruit coming from the plant. The plant withers because the sun scorches it. Now, this is the person who makes an emotional response to the gospel. This is a person who is at camp and a teenager who, in the moment, makes a commitment to Christ. Maybe some of their friends go forward, so they go forward. This is at a revival service or some emotional experience, some emotional high, and a person makes this commitment. They pray a prayer, but there is nothing that is there. There's no change in that person's life. And what the result is temporary faith. When I need Jesus, I call on Jesus. But when things are going well, I don't need Him. I just do what I want to do. I basically live my life. There's mental assent, but no commitment. This person is charmed, but not changed. They are temporarily intrigued, but not permanently influenced. Now notice Jesus says that they receive it with joy. Now what does that mean? I want Jesus. Oh, that sounds good. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. They receive it with joy, but you see, that's part of the problem. There's no brokenness. There's no repentance. See, a person can't fully understand a Savior unless they understand their sin and there's a brokenness over sin that leads to repentance. That repentance demonstrates a heart that has been changed. So, before the joy comes, there needs to be that brokenness. Now, this is the person who prayed a prayer, but it never really changed their mind or changed their will. This person didn't count the cost of following Christ. All right, so that's the shallow life, the hard life, the shallow life. Notice third, the crowded life. Verse 18, others are sown among thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the worries of this age, the seduction of wealth, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. All right, here the seed falls on the ground, but the thorns, however, are underneath the ground. They're invisible. They can't be seen. Roots of the thorns were alive, but they're beneath the soil. So the growth of the seed looks promising, but the thorns all of a sudden are growing faster than the seed, and they choke the word. The thorns go rapidly and begin to starve the grain. Thorns steal the water. It steals the sunlight and the nutrients. The plant is the plant is choked to death. Now I want you to notice there are three types of thorns that Jesus describes. Now these are not all the thorns that a person will experience in life, but these are generalizations. You could categorize the thorns of life into probably one of these three. First is the worries of this age. Now this is a person who is preoccupied with the temporal issues of life. To sum it up in one word, worry. They're consumed with worry. Matthew chapter 6, remember, Jesus talks about worry and how to solve worry. The word worry in the original language of the text is a compound word, two words that make up a word. And the two words are the mind, and the other is to split. So a person who is worried is a person who has a split mind. They have a divided mind. They know what they ought to do, but they're consumed with worry. And in Matthew 6, I preached a message some time ago about this, but I want to give you a summary of what Jesus says worry really is. He says, first of all, that worry distracts us from God's purpose. Jesus said in that passage, life is more than food, more than water, more than clothes. So we get distracted with those things, and it pulls us away from God's purpose. Worry devalues our self-worth. He says he feeds the birds. Now, when I worry, I don't believe that God can take care of me. My life is not significant, that he's not going to help me. Well, if he helps the birds, he's going to help you. If he provides for them, he will provide for you. So your life has meaning. Your life has purpose. And Jesus is going to help you and take care of you. Worry, he says, doesn't change anything. Scripture says you cannot add to your height. Worry prevents our trust in God. He says, you of little faith. I'm worried about things that can't change rather than trusting God. Now here's the big one. Worry is idolatry when it boils down to it. He says, idolaters seek those things. Those things are not wrong in and of themselves, the provisions of life. But worry is when I'm consumed about thinking of those things, so much so that worry is nothing more than a demonstration that there is an idol in my life that I am worshiping. That's what Jesus says. He calls it out. And so we need to come to terms with, why am I worrying and how do I deal with this idol in my life? Notice he also says that worry steals our time and energy. He says each day has enough trouble of its own. Here's our problem. We tend to borrow from yesterday's failures and from tomorrow's fears. We borrow from yesterday's failures. We beat ourselves up with what we should have done and what we didn't do. And we deal with this guilt complex and we don't know how to overcome it. I'm such a bad person because of this thing that I did. And so we're worried about that. Or we borrow from tomorrow's fears. What's going to happen? The what ifs. And so it so consumes us that we're not able to live in the present because our mind is split. He says, you get focused. What's the solution? 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what? All these things that you're worried about, I'm going to take care. I'm going to provide for you. Don't worry about it. So this is the first thorn that he talks about. How we're caught up with worry. Secondly, another thorn is the seduction of wealth. Another translation says the deceitfulness of riches. Now Paul said to Timothy, a young pastor, for money is a root of all kinds of evil. Is that what he said? No. For the love of money. Money's not evil in and of itself. There's nothing wrong having money. It's the love of money. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. So the love or the seduction of wealth takes us away from the faith. Now notice the third thorn. It is the desires for other things. It's an insatiable lust for more. Now this person's never satisfied. They find that their sufficiency is apart from Christ. And remember that Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. So that's a key. We're focused on the creation rather than the creator. We're focused on things. Creation's not bad, but it begins to take over. It's that desire for those things. So here's the principle. Thorns and plants cannot coexist. It's impossible. It's like those of us who have a yard full of fescue, and all of a sudden there's Bermuda in the yard. You didn't plant a Bermuda seed, but you know, it's interesting how in my yard, it didn't fall off the truck and land by the curb. Somehow it landed in the middle of my yard. I don't know how it got there. But for 2 years in a row, the last 2 years, I've had a spot about this big right here that I've had to kill twice trying to get that Bermuda out of my yard. And you know, it is, I lose the victory, I have to admit sometimes. We're working it, trying to get it out. But it's a perfect description of how we allow these things to consume us. Thorns and God's truth cannot coexist. And so what happens? Well, we need to deal with it in terms of its root. We need to get it out of our lives. So our hearts cannot be divided. Jesus said in Matthew 6, no one can be a slave to two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and of money. You can't love God and love money. Those two cannot coexist. John said, do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. Because everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever. Paul told a young pastor, Timothy, as I described, he said this, Demas has deserted me because he loved this present world. Demas allowed the thorns of life to crowd out God's love for him. Now notice, this is the important point Jesus is trying to make. The first three types of soil describe the non-believer. These are not believers. There aren't all these different roads. There's one or two roads. One that leads to life and one that leads to death. And so he now describes the person who is a Christian. That's the answer to the question. This is the fruitful life. Notice in verse 20. But the one sown on good ground are those who hear the word, welcome it, and produce a crop, 30, 60, and 100 times what was sown. Now, the good ground does not mean that this is a good person by nature. We're not good persons by nature. We're sinful people by nature. The Bible says no one is good. But God makes the ground good. He's the one who deals with the heart. The ground is receptive for the seed. So here's the principle. God works the soil, the heart, and we plant the seed, the gospel. Now I want you to notice that the sower doesn't decide what type of soil he plants his seed on. He scatters the seed everywhere he goes, and it falls on all different types of soil. So we can't say, well, I'll go to that particular person and plant the gospel. Or I'll go to that kind of person and plant the gospel. That we go everywhere planting the gospel. Remember the Great Commission, the actual rendering of the Great Commission is not go and make disciples. It is as you are going. Jesus' assumption is that we're outgoing making disciples. We're scattering the seed. We're leading people to saving faith in Jesus Christ with the gospel. So here's what happens. That person hears the word. They welcome the word with a repentant heart. And there is fruit as a result. This is the life that's been spiritually transformed. And listen, everybody knows it. Everybody sees that this person is a follower of Jesus Christ because of the fruit. There's no doubt about it. Some you look at and you question. Some you look at and you can say, man, there's no shadow of doubt. I know that person's a follower of Christ. So what is fruit then? If we're looking for fruit, what is fruit? Well, the Bible categorizes it in three main categories. We could describe it in different ways, but here's what I believe it is. First of all, it is supernatural Christ-likeness. It is the character of Christ in a person. How do I know that that is fruit? I see the likeness of Christ. Galatians chapter 5, let me describe this fruit as Paul does. But the fruit of the Spirit, fruit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The thorns we've said no to. All right? John 13, Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." This is the person who possesses the Spirit of God. And it shows in the character of Christ. You can see Christ's likeness, and everybody knows it. Notice the second description of fruit would be a harvest of good works. Paul says in Colossians, "We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing in Him," notice, "bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God." Paul said in Ephesians 2, "For we are His creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works," to do good works, "which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them." So good works do not produce salvation. Good works are evidence of salvation. Good works, that is the fruit. That fruit of serving others. Why? Because God loved me. The reason why I love other people is that God loves me. The reason I serve is because He served me. The reason why I help others is that God helped me. And so out of a grateful heart that we're demonstrating good works, which is the fruit of God's Spirit in us. So good works, what? Gives us joy. It helps others. And listen, it brings glory to God. I'm not going to good works to salve my conscience, to make me feel better about myself, so that others can see how good I am, how important I am. And listen, you know, people are good people. But if they don't understand what Christ has done for them and dealing with their sinful nature, see, that has to be changed. And until that is changed, there's not going to be the fruit of God's Spirit coming out of their life. Then the third demonstration of fruit is eternal rewards. Matthew 16, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in glory, in the glory of His Father, and then He will reward each according to what he has done." Paul in Corinthians describes this as the judgment seat of Christ. For Christians, when we give our heart to Christ, our eternal destiny is judged at that moment. But when Christ comes again, then we're going to experience the judgment seat of Christ, and we are rewarded for the works, we're judged for the works that we have done. And as he says, we'll be rewarded each according to what he has done. So here's the question. Who is a Christian? Jesus said this, "My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples." Who is a Christian? A fruit-bearing Christian. That's what it is. How do I bear fruit? You stay connected to the vine. John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." 11 times he says, "Abide in me," or "remain in me." Now that doesn't just mean that I read my Bible and I pray every day. It means that I am yielded to Christ. It's a life that is continually confessing my sin as He convicts me of my sin. I'm repenting of that sin. Whenever He exposes an area of my life that is not under the Lordship of Christ, doesn't mean I'm not saved. It just means you need to give this area to me. I'm not Lord of this part of your life. And so I'm constantly taking the next step in my journey of faith. That's a simple way of understanding this. I'm constantly moving forward. I'm constantly growing. Another agricultural metaphor. I'm bearing fruit. So if there's no Christ, there's no fruit. And if there's no fruit, there is no Christ. So my question this morning is, are you a Christian? As Jesus defined it. It's not how I define it. It's how Jesus defined it. And this parable is extremely clear on the mark of a Christian. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. There might be somebody here who says, Pastor, it's just come to my understanding. I sense this restlessness in my heart that I may not be a Christian. The purpose of the message is not to create doubt in a believer's mind. The purpose of the message is to allow the Holy Spirit to convict you of your need for Christ, that you've recognized. And I can't be the judge, but you've come to understand. God's Spirit has said, you've said these things, but you're really not fully committed. You're not bearing the fruit to give demonstration of my Spirit operating in your life. And so this morning, you desire to come and to give your heart to the Lord. You just don't have that assurance that if something were to happen to you, even today, that you would spend eternity in heaven. The way to solve that is to nail that down, to get that right with God, and to know that you are a follower. Remember, the Bible says this, that it was written, these things are written, that you might know that you have eternal life. You don't have to hope so. No maybes. I know, not because of me, but because of what Christ has done for me, and I've yielded my life to Him in obedience, bearing fruit. So you may not know what to say or do, but I'm going to invite you to come to one of the pastors who will be here at the front, and they know what to do. They'll help you as you make this commitment. Maybe you have questions that you need answered. They'll help you do that. There might be others of you, you do know the Lord, but there's a part of your life that's not demonstrating the character of Christ. It's a struggle. It's a battle. The good news is that the Lord knows that, and He's on your side. He's trying to help you overcome that area of your life. And so ask Him to help you as you yield it to Him, as you ask Him to be Lord of that particular part of your life. And there may be others that God is leading you to become part of our church family. You know, one of the things about being a part of the local body of believers is that there is accountability where we help each other. We encourage one another in the faith. Look, it's war. It's a battle. And we need support. We need encouragement. And you can experience that here at Linwood. There might be others who need to just come to the front and pray alone. Or you might want somebody to pray for you. We'll do that. Father, I thank You for the clarity of Your Word, Your truth, that helps us understand what it means to be a committed follower of Christ. I pray that You'll make that clear in the hearts of these who are here, that the message will motivate us to be committed and to be fully committed in walking a life that bears fruit and glorifies You. Help these now who need to make commitments. In Christ's name, amen.